Where they live is the roads are not good, and so we hope that maybe some of them are getting to watch the service online, and so I'm glad they can join us that way. It's the good thing about technology is that it gives us that ability. It's not a replacement, but it certainly can be a supplement at times. Over the next few weeks, we are going to be diving into a part of Matthew's gospel that is very much different. When Kenny preaches for us next Sunday, and starting with Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be thinking about a part of Matthew's gospel that is prophetic in nature, in looking at signs of things that are to come, signs of the end of the age. And some of those things are things that have already been fulfilled, and then others are things that are yet to come. And so as we do that, and as we think about the end times, there are often a number of priorities that people have in thinking about the end times that I find unfortunate. And they're unfortunate because they miss the point. There are those who like to try to figure out all of these things, this or that. Apparently, I didn't see it, but I was told by one of my children on social media, there has been this discussion of the return of Jesus because there are wildfires in Los Angeles, and apparently somewhere in the world the water was red for something. I don't know. I didn't look, because what people sometimes forget about that is that there are always wildfires in California. This one is particularly bad, and we want to pray for those folks. It's incredible how rapidly a situation like that can deteriorate in just a matter of days, and the loss of life, and the loss of homes, and other property. But when things like that happen, people will begin to try to figure this out. They'll pull out their old charts, and they'll try to figure out, okay, where are we at on the whole thing? And I think it's unnecessary, because as we look at the Scriptures, the purpose behind when we have prophetic language that talks about things that are to come. The Old Testament is full of it. The New Testament is full of it. We think about in particular places like the book of Revelation, where there is often a lot of time spent trying to figure out what's going on. And the basic premise of it all is that when it comes to the end, we do not want to be ill-prepared. We think about in life how many things we try to prepare for. Maybe you was seeing some snow coming. You wanted to make sure that you had something to put on your driveway, or you knew where your shovel was, or you wanted to make sure that your kids had particular items, gloves, boots, whatever, that they were ready to go out and to play in the snow. You wanted to be prepared. Some of you, in thinking about your life, you have tried very carefully to be prepared for retirement and think about what will be ahead then and how you will navigate retirement. Maybe some of you have thought about preparation for the future after you are gone, and so you have prepared with things like life insurance and a last will, so that you will be prepared, so that when your time comes to leave this earth, those who are left behind will have the things that they need to get by. But the most ill-prepared thing you can ever be is for the end, not just the end of your life, but for the end in general. In particular, as Jesus alludes to at the end of this passage we're going to read this morning, ill-prepared for His return. That Jesus is one day coming again. I think we find, as we look across the religious landscape of our culture, that there are too many who are very religious people, but they are ill-prepared for Jesus' return. And before Jesus launches into what we read in chapter 24 in discussing the end, the destruction of the temple and the end of days, he talks to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And he talks about the hypocrisy that we looked at last week, but he also, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, he talks about how their conduct shows that they are not prepared for his return. And so I want us to think about that this morning. I invite you to stand with me, and our passage is a little more lengthy, but I trust that it will be worth it as we give reverence to God's word by standing together. The Bible says this, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make single proselyte, but when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if one swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the son of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape the sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You may be seated. This is, of course, a heavy text. It's clearly not Jesus being the kindest, but rather a rebuke. There are in this passage seven particular times that that Jesus says, "Woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, blind guides." It's Jesus giving warning. Seven different warnings that he presents. A warning to those who are religious. They are religious leaders in their day. They are religious leaders who are leading the people, and yet they have a problem. They are not ready for Jesus. They are not prepared for His first coming as they are witnessing Him, and yet they have been in rebellion against Him. They have been pushing against Him throughout the entirety of His ministry. And they are certainly not ready for when He comes again. When He comes to receive His church unto Himself, they are not prepared for that. And so this morning, this text really serves for us as a warning for ourselves, because we need to understand that we are religious. You've gathered together with other people on a day of worship. You've done so this week in particular when others around you are unable because of hindrance, because of the weather, because of impassable roads. And so it's no doubt then that you are religious. But there's a warning to us when we are religious, that we can be very religious but ill-prepared for Jesus' return. I want us to think about four particular warnings that this passage gives us. There are seven woes that are here. There's Jesus' lament at the end to the city of Jerusalem. And together they kind of give us four principles we can look at, or four warnings that we need to be cautious of in our own life, and ensuring that we are prepared for that day when Jesus comes again. As a caveat, it's obviously the most important thing that we be prepared for Jesus' return by knowing Him. That unless we are His follower, we are certainly not prepared for that day. When He comes again, and the Bible describes His return like a thief in the night, the Bible reminds us that no one knows the hour in which Jesus is going to return. And so the best preparation that we can have is that we know Him. If you do not know Christ, then you're certainly not prepared for His return. But it is possible to be religious, but be living in a state of hypocrisy that prevents us from being prepared. Even though we know Jesus, we're not really prepared for when He comes again. The first warning that we find here is a warning if we claim to be religious, but we do not extend the kingdom. We claim to be religious, but we do not extend the kingdom. We look at these first two woes that He gives. Verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." The kingdom of heaven is open that people might come in. Jesus has proclaimed the kingdom as He's going through His ministry. And we have seen, as we have journeyed now for a long time through Matthew's gospel together, people coming into the kingdom. Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming salvation, and people coming to follow Him. And throughout Matthew's gospel, we have seen lives transformed. Jesus proclaiming good news, Jesus healing those that are sick, Jesus preaching the good news, and lives being transformed. And that is great news. But the religious leaders want no part of that. They have constantly tried to shut the kingdom in people's faces. He says, "For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." These religious leaders have rejected Jesus, and they persecuted anyone who wanted to follow after Him. You might make the claim in our day that you follow after Jesus, but here's the question. Are you holding the door open for others? Is it important to you that others enter into the kingdom? Or do we simply not care? That was the mindset of these religious leaders. They knew the knowledge about God. They understood that God had chosen His people Israel. He has called them and made them a people of His very own. And so that was good enough for them. They were all right with just sitting there following the rules and commands that God had given to His people in the Old Testament. And they would even say that they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the one who would free them from bondage. And yet here comes Jesus, and He is that very one. And they do not stand there urging others to come into the kingdom, pleading with others to follow after Jesus. But what do? They reject Jesus. They persecute anyone who wants to follow after Him. They want nothing to do with Him. Friends, it's something we need to ask ourselves this morning. Are we standing between others and the kingdom? When others look at your life, when they examine what you say and what you do, does it draw them into the kingdom? Do they say, I want to have what this person is having? I want to have this relationship with God that they have with God. Clearly, it's made a difference in their life and I want the same thing. Or are we standing there preventing others from coming into the kingdom? He says, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Could you imagine? None of us would want to say this about ourselves. We would say that's bad. We would say, obviously, we want everyone to follow after Jesus. But do the actions of our life reflect that attitude? You and I know, you've met people like this, that there are people who go to church every Sunday. They might even go to church on a snow day. But their anger and bitterness and attitude is an immediate turnoff for the kingdom. It immediately pushes people away. People don't want anything to do with that. So you can be religious but not extend the kingdom. In fact, you can be a roadblock that stands in the way. Are we like that? If we really examine ourselves and look in the mirror and say, yes, the way I act, why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone want to follow after the Jesus I say I follow after if it makes my life look so ugly that it points people away from Him? You can claim to be religious but not extend the kingdom. The second woe is similar. Woe to you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. You go make this convert. You would travel anywhere, sea and land, to make a single proselyte. So maybe you don't stand in the way of people coming into the kingdom. Or at least it doesn't look that way. You put a lot of effort into it. You're glad to be a missionary. You would travel across sea and land, but when you go and you make a single disciple, a single follower, you make them a follower not of God, not of Christ, but of yourself. Not a disciple of the kingdom, but a disciple of the one who has went out across sea and land to recruit for himself. The type of person being described here is that this understanding that these religious leaders would go anywhere they could to make a new religious leader, to build a new Pharisee. But in doing so, they do not create someone that grows closer to God, but rather they want to make someone in their own image. This is not extending the kingdom. It does not do us any good to go out and try to find people that we want to be more like us. Now, we want to find people and recruit people and share with people who can be more like Jesus. That's how the kingdom is extended. We've got to understand that we live in a very unfortunate time where churches have become very personality-based. And so people go to churches because they like the preacher. Now, I'm very fortunate because I know that's not the case here. But it is. It's the case. That's why there are many churches that when this pastor that is built up as this idol to fall before and worship, when he falls, everything falls with it. Because people had placed their hope in the person standing before him. And he had a great ability to be an orator, to make these phenomenal, amazing, many times not even biblical points, but they sounded so great and they made you feel a certain way. And so when it all came crashing down, it fell apart. The religious leaders were doing the same thing. They would travel across land and sea to make one convert, to make one disciple. But it was not a disciple who was wholeheartedly sold out to the extension of the kingdom. It was a disciple who would look like them. And Jesus says, ultimately, is worse than they are. Why? Because you're even further removed now from following after God. Now you're following after these laws. Now you're following after these religious leaders. But they become twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Friends, we are not prepared for Jesus to return if our whole purpose in life is to be religious and to look religious, but never to extend the kingdom. The purpose that we exist for is to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. To make, as the culminating verses of Matthew will be when we get there in a few months, to make disciples of all nations. As Jesus tells them in the book of Acts, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Not that you'll make a kingdom for yourself, not that you'll build a church for yourself, but that you will build the kingdom and build the church for Christ. Because He is the King, and it's His kingdom, and He is the groom, and the church is His bride. It's all about Him. And so we need to make sure, if we want to be prepared for that time when Jesus is coming again, we want to be prepared for that time when we will stand before Him, that we are extending His kingdom and not our own. It's a warning. If you claim to be religious but do not extend the kingdom. A second warning, you claim to be religious but you allow the minor to overshadow weightier matters. You claim to be religious but you allow the minor to overshadow the weightier matters. It comes to them in the third woe that begins in verse 16. He says, blind guides, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. We may read that and think it particularly dumb. I do. What sense would this make? That I want someone to make an oath and if they make an oath in one way, then it's binding, or if not, it's the other. It would be like if you went into the bank, you're going to take out a loan with the bank, and so all the paperwork's done and everything, you've got to sit there and you've got to sign the loan papers. If you've done this, you know there's often a lot of loan papers. And you get to the end, and so you've made this oath, they've given you your loan, you know, let's say it's $10,000. They've handed you $10,000, and you're about to leave. You turn around to the lady at the bank, the man at the bank that's working there, and you say, hey, I don't have to pay this back. Well, yeah, you just signed a paper. These are your payments. You've got to pay it back over the next 5 years. This is how much interest. No. You don't understand. See, as I was signing that, I had my fingers crossed. So I crossed my fingers, right? So see, they're like this. So now I don't have to pay it back. So what happens then? Well, obviously, you don't have to pay it back, right? Because you had your fingers crossed, and we all know as kids, if you make a promise and you have your fingers crossed, it doesn't really count. Except that then they come, and obviously they call the loan, and eventually you get arrested for fraud and things like that. But you're going to stand before the judge, and you're going to say, Your Honor, listen, I have my fingers crossed. So there's no way that this loan is valid because I had my fingers crossed. It's not going to be the case. It's going to be foolishness, right? The judge may, at that point, have you treated for something other than just prison time because you're now in court arguing before the court. I mean, how did you convince your lawyer to argue in front of the court? Well, Your Honor, he had his fingers crossed. It's silly. And yet that is exactly what is taking place here. They are making promises, they are making commitments, but as Jesus tells them, you're saying to us that in this commitment you're making, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing. You don't have to keep that. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound by your oath. Or if you swear by the gift, it means something. But if you're just swearing by the altar, it means nothing. This is ridiculousness. It's foolishness. Jesus has already talked about this in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, Your yes should be yes and your no should be no. Anything more than this comes from evil. There should be a commitment, not an attempt from the beginning of the commitment to figure out how you're going to get out of it. It's a commitment that you must keep. So what are they doing? They're allowing something minor like, well, I made my commitment on the temple, not on the gold of the temple, so there's a difference. Instead of something major, which is your yes being yes and your no being no. It's minor how one makes an oath. It's minor how one swears. It's weighty that you said yes or no before God, and you have a responsibility to keep that commitment. See, that's what those who are religious do but aren't ready to see Jesus. They allow things that are minor. They like to nitpick on those things. But the things that are most important, they forget about. He goes further with that in verse 23. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. These are things that they were supposed to tithe. These were in the Bible. These are not unimportant things. But they would make sure that they got all of that exactly right. They would take great care to make sure that their tithe was done exactly right. But then he says you would ignore things that are weightier. Things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now again, we would hear that and say, well, that's foolishness. Who would think that it's more important exactly how you tithe mint and dill and cumin that seem insignificant while ignoring things that are of great importance like justice and mercy and faithfulness? The character of the people should have been that they would pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness. If they had a true commitment to the Lord, they would know that the Lord cares greatly about justice and mercy and faithfulness. He reminds them, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, it's all God. God has given them instruction on all of these things. It does matter when we ignore things that we say are not weighty, that are minor. That is important, right? Because there are others who would say, well, I pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness and ignore other things that God has said. And Jesus is not saying here, well, just do the important things. And the things that you decide are not important, you don't have to worry about them. No, that's how all types of sin creep into our life and into the life of the church. But the problem the religious leaders had is they were very particular about things that were small. And they would spend a lot of time nitpicking about how the people around them did this thing or that thing. But then those big picture items, justice, mercy, faithfulness, they would quickly ignore. That's why in verse 24 he says, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing the camel." Isn't that a silly picture? You have something you're going to drink. You take the time because you see a gnat in there. In our day, we'd probably just pour it out, right? But maybe not so for them. Things are harder to come by. So you take something, you strain out the gnat. I'm not going to drink that gnat. But Jesus says you do. You take the time to strain out the gnat. You don't want to miss the minor thing, but while doing so, you swallow a whole camel. One of the largest creatures in the geographical area in which they lived, they would swallow that. Jesus has said it otherwise, again back in the Sermon on the Mount, that they would look for the speck in someone else's eyes while ignoring the log in their own. Friends, it might seem super religious to get down and nitpick about the things that you do and don't do. And Jesus has been that nitpicky. Go back into the Sermon on the Mount once again. There's so many connections here to those passages in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When Jesus talks about murder, he says it's not enough not to simply kill someone. He says what? When you have hatred in your heart, well, that just seems nitpicky, right? I didn't kill him. The bigger issue is if I killed the person, right? When he talks about adultery, it's not just you committed adultery, but you have lust in your heart. I didn't commit adultery. It was just, seems like Jesus is nitpicking. The small things are important. But friends, the small things are what become easier when we concern ourselves first with the big things. When we don't try to ignore, as they were, justice and mercy and faithfulness, all because we've got the routine to make sure that we're tithing the right amount of this or that to get it exactly right. If you claim to be religious, but you allow the minor things to overshadow the weightier things, you are not prepared for Jesus' return. Are you concerning yourself with making sure that you are pursuing and caring about those big important issues like justice and mercy and faithfulness? That your life and your heart is reflecting God in that. Because God tells them in the Old Testament, they can bring all these offerings they want to Him, but those offerings are hollow and they are shallow if they are not doing the big things. If they're not obeying His Word. If they're not showing mercy to those around them. If they're not seeking after justice for those who have been wronged. If they're not being faithful to God. So many in the Old Testament would go and offer sacrifices. They would offer this tithe, and then they would go down the street and worship other gods. And they would think that's all right. How often does that still happen in our life? We try to do the God thing, but then we've got a lot of other idols that we worship. Friends, when that is the case, we are living the hypocritical life that these scribes and Pharisees lived. A third warning. You claim to be religious, but care more about outward appearances than matters of the heart. You claim to be religious, but you care more about outward appearances than matters of the heart. This was the religious leaders. We find that in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. The next one is just like it. You look like whitewashed tombs, he said. What do we have? There's a care about the outward appearance that's going on. He talks about the plates and the cups. There was a lot of religious cleansing that went into the worship of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus and his followers have already been asked about this. Are you not washing your hands an appropriate amount before you eat? Are you not performing these rituals? Jesus tells them here, there's a problem. You religious leaders spend all of your time making sure that these plates and cups are clean. But inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. We need to understand here, he's not simply talking about their plates and their cups. There's a deeper meaning here, talking about the way that they are living. They cared about what everything looked like on the outside. If you remember from last week, earlier in this chapter, when they dressed, they wanted to make sure that people knew who they were. They would love to sit in the place of honor at feasts, in the best seats in the synagogue. They love for everyone to look at them on the outside and say, look what they're doing. Look how good they are. Friends, this is a temptation for us. But you can look good on the outside. You can look like you have it all together. You can look at the appearance and realize, at least those that look can realize, that inside there is something else. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about this when it comes to praying, and when it comes to fasting, and when it comes to giving. So many people would do that to gain recognition on the outward appearance. Look how faithful they are in praying. Look how faithful they are in their fasting. Oh, they're fasting and they want themselves to look like they are just really suffering. They do that in their giving. Look at what I'm giving. Everyone, take a look. Look at how faithful I am in what I'm giving. This was the mindset. And Jesus says you can look good. It can look on the outside of this plate or this cup like everything has been cleaned up. But on the inside is greed. On the inside is everything that I can gain. An easy place to see this is to go find any of the popular prosperity preachers. And you go and listen to them. And they'll even talk about their own humility. But they'll talk about how the Lord has really blessed them with this. One of my favorites I heard one time is the discussion about how this particular guy, he had to have a private jet because it really would enable him to do more ministry. Now, if you're looking at giving a private jet to the church, I would agree. We can do more ministry with your private jet. We probably can't afford to fuel it more than once to do that ministry, but for that one time, we could do more ministry with that private jet that leaves out of Hickory and lands probably somewhere warm and not snowy at this time of year. But friends, what you find as you dig into that are people who are willing to make everything look good on the outside. Whether they want everything to look good because they want to look more like you, they want to act more like you, the person that's going to give them, or the opposite of that, they want everything flashy and stylish so you can see this is what happens when the Lord blesses His whatever. When you dig down, what you find is that there is greed. There's always a desire for more. There's self-indulgence. What can I gain for myself? And so there is a line of thinking, and it's apparently happening in the life of the Pharisees. We continue to see it happening in the life of the church today, where there is something to be gained by making everything look good on the outside. But what Jesus does in the next woe is he compares that to a whitewashed tomb. He tells them in verse 26, clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may also be clean. In other words, if the inside is not clean, it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. If the inside isn't clean, the outside, it only appears to be clean. It's not really clean. Think about that with a cup or a bowl that you might use. Yeah, if the outside looks messy, I want to throw it back in the dishwasher, right? But if I look inside and it's nasty, there's no way I'm going to use it. If you pick up the plate or the bowl and it's still got residue from the last time you used it, at least me, maybe I shouldn't say y'all, because I don't know about y'all's dishwashing habits, but at my house, it's going back into the dishwasher. I don't want to use it, because it's dirty on the inside. Jesus says, clean the inside first. That's what's most important. And then he compares it in the next verse to these whitewashed tombs. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. There was some thought that during that time when people would be making the pilgrimage into Jerusalem, that often they would clean these tombs in a way to mark what they were so that people traveling would not come in contact with them, which would make them ceremonially unclean to go into worship in the temple. And so, yeah, they looked beautiful on the outside, but when you saw it, you knew what it was. It was dressed up, but you knew what's real on the inside. Because on the inside, as Jesus says, they appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, within, are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you go to a cemetery, there's a reality of what's there. Like a reality of what really matters in life. The previous church I pastored had a huge cemetery, one of the largest in the area. And it just, often I would go walk in the cemetery to think. It was just a good place. It's quiet. Nobody bothers you. But as you walk and you begin to read tombstones, even if you don't know names, you don't know people, but there's still stories there of the gravity of what you're witnessing. And only in the Christian worldview, where we understand that one day God is going to raise up people, is there any hope to be found there as you walk through a cemetery. So as Jesus is pointing out these tombstones, as he's pointing them there, and they are whitewashed and they are beautiful, the reality is what is inside is ugly. And if we claim to be religious, but we care more about what is outside than inside, then we will find that every bit of ugliness that is there, the ugliness that we see of death, remains. And can I tell you that there are a lot of religious people that they only care about what is on the outside. They only care about what people think about them and what they see, not who they really are before God. And friends, that is a problem. In fact, for us, if we only care about the outside and not the inside being clean, it is an eternal problem. Because what Jesus does is He changes the inside of us. And that ultimately changes the outside. And that might look, the outside change might look different for people. Everyone's going to be at a different stage of sanctification as God is making them new and cleansing them. But friends, the inside change is where Christ dwells and He changes who we really are. I tell you this morning, you're not ready for Jesus to come again if you mainly just care about how you look on the outside. If you only care about what other people think about you, how they perceive you, then you're not ready for Jesus to return. A fourth warning is for anyone who claims to be religious, but they fail to be warned by the past as they look to the future. You fail to be warned by the past when you look to the future. He gives the seventh woe that begins in verse 29. And he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees building tombs of prophets and decorating monuments of righteousness. And they say, and this is something that I think we have heard many Christians say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. For Christians in church, it goes something like this. If I had been one of Jesus' disciples, I would have done differently than they did. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but at least in your mind, you've thought that at some point, right? Like, we've now, as a church, many of you have been here the entire time I've been here. We went all the way through the Gospel of Mark. We went all the way through the Gospel of John. We are bearing down on the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And sometimes the disciples just do dumb stuff. And it's easy to look at that and say, man, I would have done better. Like these guys, you know. Maybe we don't go this far, but we could, I guess. Imagine if we had been the first disciples, how much better off the church would have been than the guys that Jesus picked. I mean, goodness gracious. Many of us have been to college. None of those guys have been to college. We think we would have done better. Well, the religious leaders, they had that same mindset when it came to how the prophets had been treated. Remember that the prophets that God sent throughout history, many of them were abused and killed because they brought the word of God. And so the religious leaders say, hey, man, we would have done that. Like we would have never acted like they did. And he tells them that's not the case at all. In fact, you're going to experience the full effect of the judgment that is coming on your fathers because you've continued in what they are doing. So I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to kill them and flog them. And that's exactly what the religious leaders did. They did not learn from the past. They did not learn from their ancestors. They did not learn from the ones that went before them. There's a problem for us when we fail to be warned by the past. We see that in the church today. All of this heresy and sin that is just promoted and allowed by the church, these are all things that have happened before. They're not new. When we've seen things in the church that have been new, that people thought were new, what does it lead to? It leads to all types of blasphemies against God, twisting of Scripture, and destruction of churches. And yet many people fail to be warned about it. They're not prepared. They don't learn. That's why he'll go on to say in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." How many times as we look through the Old Testament do we see God offer grace and mercy and His people say no? How many times does God warn His people about the destruction that is to come if they do not turn from their sin? And they say no. They continue on or do even worse than they had done before. See, when we claim to be religious but we fail to be warned by the past, we show that really Jesus is not changing our heart. We're trying to do it our own way. We need to be careful of not looking to the past and learning from it. We should do that in the past when it comes to the history of the church, when it comes to the things in the Bible. We should look to our own past. We think about how we've sinned and rebelled against God, and yet He's been merciful to us. We should learn and not do that again. It's like the child who is playing in the kitchen and reaches up when the stove is not on, but that red light is on that shows that it's still hot. And while their parent is turned around doing something else, they reach up and touch the stove, and it burns them. You hope from that you can learn something. You know, you start off as a parent and you're going to tell them, "Hey, do not touch this, it's hot." But sometimes, and this is maybe more true of little boys than little girls, but it's probably close on both, just telling them is not a way to learn. And so what do they have to do? Again, mom or dad's back is turned and they've got to reach up and grab whatever that is. Maybe the cookie that's still there on the pan. And they pay the price for it. The question is, are they going to do it again? And what point does it become the wisdom not to reach up and grab that again? What point do you understand that it hurts to do something that you've been told not to do and that you have seen is painful? The religious leaders hadn't learned that. They want to say they had. They want to say they pride themselves in that. We would not do like our fathers. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And yet here, they were going to do it again. And they were going to do it to Jesus. Not only a prophet, but the prophet. Not only a king, but the king. Not only a priest, but the priest. They were going to take part in it once again. Friends, it shows that we are ill-prepared for Jesus' return when we, looking at the things that have happened in the past, do not learn from that. When we look at the past and we see how when the Bible in churches is no longer honored and no longer lifted up, that the churches will turn away from Christ. How when we look at the way God has ordered the universe, top to bottom, in the way He's created families, and we say, we can ignore that. We're just a little kid, and our fingers are blistered, and yet we're reaching up one more time. We're not prepared for Jesus' return if we're not able to look at the past and let it be preparation for us for the future. We do not want this morning to get caught in the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, it was a religion that looked good on the outside, but inside they were decaying away. They cared far too much about the wrong things and too little about the weighty matters of Scripture. And ultimately, the problem with what happens to them is that they miss Jesus. Everything else is important. Everything else they missed is important. Every hypocrisy that they had was important. But ultimately, what it all came down to, the greatest tragedy of the way that they acted and lived and conducted themselves, is that they missed Jesus. They longed for a Savior, and yet they missed the one sent to them. They missed the one that God sent to save them from their sin, to heal their land, to restore their place. They miss Jesus because they were so very religious. Friends, this morning as we examine our life, are we religious but fail to extend the kingdom? If so, our religion is insufficient. Are we religious but we allow minor things to become so important to us? We become legalistic and we've got to have this way and that way, and you've got to do this a certain way. And all those things may be important, but they're not the weighty matters. Do we care more about how we look? How people view us when they see the outside of our life? Then we are what God sees when He looks in our heart. Friends, there are going to be some very religious people who you would say have it all together. Some preachers that you admired, some Sunday school teachers that you thought were great, some people you saw online, some co-workers you had that were always faithful, and they will not enter the kingdom because the outside looked fine, but inside they were tombs full of death and decay. Friends, the outside's important. How you project yourself to other people is important. The words that you say are important. But what matters most is, has Jesus cleansed you on the inside? And are you looking to the past to prepare for the future? Looking at what Jesus has done and when He came in preparation for when He comes again? Friends, let the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes never be our religion. Let our religion be one that says, I follow Christ. That says, here I am, send me. That says, you are the Savior who has given me great grace. I am your servant. Use me, Lord. Examine your heart. What do you find when you look there? Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace. We thank You that You have given us hope beyond all measure. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would have a religion that is pure and undefiled, a religion found on You and You alone, that our hope is in You. Our righteousness is the righteousness You have given us. That there would be no hypocrisy in our heart. That we would not be concerned about the world looking at us and us trying to have it all together, but rather that we would be dependent upon You. That You would wash away every sin. That You would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, let this religion that You condemn not be our religion, but let our faith be found in You and You alone. God, where there is hypocrisy in our life, God, cleanse us on the inside. God, make us alive, not as a whitewashed tomb full of death and decay, but cleanse us with Your life. Help us to live following after You. God, there are those here this morning who don't know You. They've never followed You, but today they can. God, I pray that You would speak to their heart. Impress upon them Your love and mercy and grace. God, say to them, come and follow Me. God, I pray that You would help them to respond. God, cleanse every heart. Jesus for Your kingdom. As we pray in Christ's name. you stand with me as we sing this final song? Would you respond to God's word? It's very simple. Friends, the things that are in your life that should not be there, pray that He would remove them. What is missing from your life, pray that He would add that. That your priorities would be His. It wouldn't be about you and making yourself look better or gaining something for yourself, but it would be about Him and His kingdom and where you fit in His kingdom. He has called us to follow Him, to make disciples of all nations, to love, mercy, justice, to be faithful. So pray this morning as we sing this song that God would help you to do those things. If you do not know Him, come. Let me share with you how you can follow Him. Friends, if He is your Lord and Savior, then cry out to Him this morning. God, help me be what You have called me to be. Help me be prepared because You're coming again. Would you sing with me?